Our sermon text and Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 2. And I'll begin reading in verse 18. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see your truth and your perfect creation design. We pray, Lord, that we would be, as your people, submissive to what you have made. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We live in a time of sexual chaos, as I described in the sermon title this morning. There are two main areas of this that I want us to think about today. First of all, it is that same-sex marriage is going to be argued before the Supreme Court on April the 28th. And there will be a decision that will follow, probably in the summer sometime, as to whether homosexuals will have the right to marry across the nation. There are a lot of people who think that this is at this point, it's a mere formality, being that there are only 18 states where it's not already happening. Closer to home, a few years ago, the mayor of Springfield appointed a human rights commission to make recommendations to study possible changes in the city code regarding discrimination for sexual orientation or gender identity in the areas of housing, employment, and public accommodations. Last October, the Springfield City Council passed the Sexual Orientation and Gender Identity Ordinance. It is the law of this city. Some call this the bathroom bill, because essentially it permits all public accommodations, that includes restrooms, public restrooms, locker rooms, to be used based not on your biological maleness or femaleness, but how you yourself identify yourself, what you yourself choose your gender to be. There is actually going to be a citywide vote on April 7th as to whether to repeal this ordinance. But I want to take a few moments today and just think about what is actually in this ordinance, just a few things. First of all, the ordinance defines sexual orientation as male or female homosexuality, heterosexuality, or bisexuality. And gender identity, just so we make sure we all know what we're talking about, is defined as the gender-related identity. This is a quote from the ordinance. The gender-related identity, appearance, or mannerisms, or other gender-related characteristics of an individual with or without regard to that individual's designated sex at birth. So for instance, a person who is biologically male and could act and possibly even dress as a female and vice versa. And that would be someone who is able to identify their own gender, and that person could not be discriminated against. What constitutes discrimination in this ordinance is not specified carefully, and that is always a bad sign when it comes to a law. What is certain is that no business in Springfield will be able to discriminate in terms of hiring or benefits or advancement, and it seems like businesses will also not be able to discriminate in who they offer their services to. The general tenor of the bill seems to be that any behavior or statements which call attention or call into question someone's sexual orientation or gender identity, or could be construed that way by an employee, say, or a customer, as anything less than full acceptance or agreement with their lifestyle can be a cause for complaint, which would be investigated by the city. Every business, according to the ordinance, will be required to have a diversity officer trained and licensed by the city to report on compliance within that business. There are no exceptions to the size of the business. If there's a complaint against the business, the ordinance states that the officer of the city shall have, and this is a quote also, shall have access at all reasonable times to premises, records, documents, individuals, or other evidence or possible sources of evidence, and may examine, record, or copy any such materials that they want from that business. Seems like a violation of the Constitution to me. And we might say, well, surely churches and Christian schools and other Christian organizations would be exempt from this ordinance. That is certainly what you will hear on the media. And the ordinance does stipulate that there is an exemption in general. But the exemption only applies to churches or Christian schools with regard to those who teach or who are in administration. If a church or Christian school, let's say, were to hire a janitor or a groundskeeper or a secretary or maybe even a church musician, someone who is not directly teaching or in leadership, that limited exemption would not apply to those employees. And, of course, even that limited exemption itself could change by an amendment after this is in place. The mayor's commission also had a strategic plan. This is not a part of the ordinance, but there is a publicly available plan that tells us what they have in mind. Another goal in this city is that all school-age children will receive training in sensitivity and will be instructed as to the values and concerns and acceptance of the LGBT community. Activities for the children, quote, would include all school-age children, public, private, and homeschooled, because children are the future of a community. And again, this is not part of the ordinance, but it is clearly stated in the strategic plan. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, you know, sounds horrible. So what? I don't live in Springfield. It doesn't really affect me. I would venture to say all of us do business in Springfield. It seems like all of us attend church in Springfield here. And just this last week, I had a conversation with a Christian lobbyist in Jefferson City. And he told me that there are those in the state legislature who are considering a statewide measure, which would include the places where all of you live. And Springfield is something of a test case for them. If proponents of a statewide ordinance see that this is not repealed in Springfield, it is likely they will push for such a statewide law. It is also being publicly said, if you've seen much about this or read the papers or watched the TV news, that those who oppose this ordinance, which basically comprises the Christian community in Springfield, those who oppose this are doing so out of hatred and intolerance of citizens of our community. And I can't speak for everybody, but I don't think that's the case, at least with Christians that I know. And it certainly shouldn't be the case. It certainly is not to be true of us. We are to love the people in our community as our neighbors, our coworkers, our clients or customers. As those who are created in God's image, we are to treat them with respect and dignity at all times. We're to show them by our life and our words and our example the love of God that is available for them in Jesus Christ. What we object to in this ordinance is the acceptance of a worldview and its assumptions about human beings, which are in conflict with what God himself has revealed to us in his word. We are being required in this bill to act and speak in certain ways that would conflict with the truth of the Christian faith, and ultimately perhaps to hand over our children to be indoctrinated in a worldview that is opposed to ours. My sermon today is something of a response to all this. We'll be looking at the questions about what is marriage, what is gender identity. Those are the questions that are not just being asked today, they're being answered. But they're being answered without any reference whatsoever, any appeal at all, to the Word of God, in which our Creator reveals the answers to these questions, the very clear answers to these questions, that God has a design, He has made us male and female after His own image, and that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. The Bible is not consulted for the answers to these questions, and so we have chaos. So today we'll be looking at four very important areas. First, God's design for marriage. Secondly, God's prohibition of homosexuality and gender self-identification. Third, why the Bible says we're in this chaotic situation. And then fourth, what God's Word says we must do about this. We heard from Genesis chapter 2 today, and we got there an explanation of God's design for marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says of Adam that it is not good for the man to be alone. He needs someone else to be with him, to share his life with him, to help him and be a companion with him. And there's another very important reason, that Adam by himself cannot fulfill the mandate that God has given him. He cannot fill the earth and subdue it. One guy cannot do that. There has to be lots of little Adams in this world to be able to subdue it. And so he needs someone who will be a help and a companion, but who together they can be fruitful and they can multiply and fill the earth. It is not good for man to be alone. I was in a store once, not so long ago, and I noticed that coming into the store were two men, and I didn't have an opportunity to talk with them, but it seemed quite obvious to me that these men were in a homosexual relationship. And with them was a child. I had a little child with them. And as I watched them, I saw, I mean, they seemed to be having a very good time together. They seemed to be enjoying each other's company. They seemed to be having fun out together doing some shopping. And I realized that they long for the same things that we long for. They don't want to be alone. They want someone to be with them, to be a help, to be a companion. And that is what is so often said today. These are people who want what everybody else wants. And that is true. That is absolutely true. They long for the things that you have as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother. And so the next statement that is often made is, you know, who am I to say? Who am I to say that they should not be joined together in a same-sex relationship and be able to enjoy that sort of relationship that husbands and wives enjoy? It's not for me to say, but it is for God to say. It is for God to say, who has made us in the way that He is from the beginning, in His own image. God is the one who meets Adam's need for a companion and a helper, and He gives him a specific kind of companion. So Adam, of course, we know the story. He goes into this deep sleep, and from his rib, God creates Eve. God creates a woman. Not an animal. An animal. Adam has counted all the animals, and it was found that no one is really a good companion for him. And God doesn't create a creature just like Adam, another man. God creates a creature that is like him, so that together they share the same nature as the image of God, and yet other, and yet different. Someone who is comparable to him. This is what man needs. And so, what is described here as Adam sings this song, you know, as he sees this beautiful creature that God brings to him. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Jesus, quoting this, in the Gospels, says that Adam and Eve, husband and wife, are one flesh together. They are one flesh together. God has, in the companionship and the covenant of marriage, created something special and something unique and wonderful, a unique expression of love that serves the purposes of help for Adam in filling the world. And a part of that, an important, essential part of that, is the sexual relationship. That is at the heart of what marriage is. And of course, in God's design and plan, that sexual relationship is the fountain of children. It is the fountain of other human beings made in God's image, created for the task of dominion. Homosexual marriages are, and it might be difficult for people to hear this, but they are, by definition, unfruitful. They are sterile. For there to be children, they have to go outside of that relationship and rely upon others. And that is not what God made marriage to be. And Genesis 2 also tells us there is one continuing pattern for all marriages here in Adam and Eve. This is not meant to be a unique situation. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Therefore, this will happen based upon what God has done in creating Adam and Eve and creating their covenant marriage together. Now, Adam and Eve had no father and mother. They had no parents. They were created directly by God. But the Word is setting a pattern for us who are children of Adam and Eve, who do have mothers and fathers, that God has designed marriage in this way, that like them, we leave our parents, we are no longer children, and the man will cleave to his wife. Literally in Hebrew, it says, the man will cleave to his woman. The word in Hebrew for wife is the same as the word woman. The ish will cling to his isha. That is what God has made. A man cleaving to a woman. A one flesh relationship between husband and wife. God has made marriage that way. He has designed our bodies that way to fit perfectly according to his design. In my house, I frequently have this problem where I get a drawer that accumulates keys that I don't have the lock to. I get, you know, this stack of keys over time. I don't know what they're for. A bunch of keys without a lock is useless. And I just throw those keys away. God has made the lock and the key to fit together. He has made them comparable to each other. And that is what God has made in our minds, our needs, our desires, our psychology, our bodies. Men and women are designed to fit together. In California, it is now permitted to change the gender that you were identified with at birth. You can, as a legal process, change your birth certificate. And that is simply a denial of reality. It is a high rebellion. It's a denial of reality. It has no basis in the real world at all. What's the first question that we all ask when somebody has a baby? Is it a boy or a girl? And we even feel a little guilty about calling it, right? we feel a little strange about that because it's a he or it's a she. That is how God has created us. People today want diversity. Well, God has created diversity in marriage. Man and woman. That's the problem with homosexual marriage. There's no diversity. God has made us diverse, male and female. You were born that way. You were born that way. God also draws boundaries around the things that he creates. He draws boundaries around the things that are precious to him. And so God has prohibitions in his word, in his law, regarding sex and marriage. One of them is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. That tells us that outside of this covenant marriage that God has designed, there is to be no sexual activity. There is to be no sexual relations. Marriage is a one flesh relationship and it is exclusive until death separates you from one another. If you're married, it means you have a responsibility before God But it's not simply something that makes you happy. It is a means for pleasing God, for honoring Him, and for carrying out His will. When it comes to sexual identity and questions about gender orientation, God's word is even more specific. In Leviticus 18:22, the law says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." You should not lie with a male as with a woman. This is a clear prohibition of homosexual relations. It's also a clear prohibition of what we might call gender reassignment. You are what you are. A man, it's saying here, shall not treat another man as a woman. And a man shall not put himself sexually in the place of a woman. This is what God commands. God cares about these things. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we have a similar kind of prohibition. Paul there says that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and there are other sins that he mentions like theft and murder, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, God does not single out homosexuality. He hates all violations of the marriage covenant. He hates adultery and fornication as well. All these things violate His design for marriage and for our bodies. But notice that there are two words used for same-sex relationships: homosexuals and sodomites. In Greek, the word homosexual translates a word that refers to those who take the female role. Literally, it means soft ones. It prohibits that gender reassignment, so to speak. And the other word, sodomite, refers to the one who takes the male role. Wow, they had two different words. They were specific back in those days. This kind of life and this kind of activity was very common in Paul's day. It was everyday sort of stuff. And so they actually had technical terms for even the different roles within homosexual relationships. Now, many people will object to these biblical prohibitions by saying the Bible is not relevant to modern-day issues of homosexuality or sexual orientation because modern forms of these things are not the same as what was practiced in Old Testament or New Testament times. What we have today is, we are told, loving, committed relationships. And back then, what was prohibited was exploitation, sexual exploitation. So, for instance, the sin of pederasty, which was very, very popular in the Greek world with an older man and probably a teenage boy. Very popular. Just read Socrates, read Plato. You'll see it in there. Or cult prostitution, which was also very common. Male prostitutes serving at pagan temples, engaging in intercourse with the worshipers. Sexual violence and rape, such as we see, for instance, in the Sodom story, where the men of the city come out and they want to violate the messengers of God that came to Lot. People will often make comparisons to ancient Canaanite laws, which would be contemporary with biblical law. These laws would permit an upper-class male to play the male role with a lower-class male under any circumstances. And so this was, in a sense, legalized exploitation. And the charge is that this is the kind of thing the Bible is talking about, but it's not talking about the sort of things that are happening today. But again, look at the passage in Leviticus 20. It's a repetition of the law of Leviticus 18, but with a little more specificity. It says there in Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Now, there were, in the ancient world, lots of sexual exploitation. Lots of it. But the Bible is not speaking of that kind of situation. It is not speaking of rape or a forcible situation. This is speaking of consenting adults. They both have committed an abomination. Elsewhere, God's law indicates that when force is involved in some kind of attack, you have one guilty party, not two. The law deals with situations like that. But what is envisioned here in Leviticus chapter 20 is a matter of choice and preference on the part of both that are involved. And for that reason, both, God says, have committed an abomination. In Romans 1:27, Paul says a similar thing when he describes the homosexuality of the first century. He says in verse 27 that men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. That's not rape. That's mutual. Men desiring, lusting after one another mutually. In fact, every variety, the fact is that in the ancient world, both the Old and New Testament world, every variety, every possible idea that we could have of gender redefinition or sexual relationship existed, just as it does today. Consensual homosexual relations, committed homosexual relations. Paul is speaking, and the Mosaic Law is speaking, of every form of this sin, not just a particular form. And so it applies today every bit as much as it did back then. The Bible teaches us that homosexual relationships are out of bounds. They are outside of God's will. They are sin as well as adultery and fornication. Do not buy into the lie of our society that sexual desire is simply a human need, like scratching an itch or being thirsty, and it doesn't matter how you satisfy the need. It doesn't matter what you do or who you go to. It's just like, you know, if you're thirsty, you drink orange juice or tea or water or whatever you want. That's not a good analogy. A biblical analogy is, would you want to drink tap water or toilet water? Would you think they were both equally good for you? To go against God's design and his law is to invite destruction and misery and death. In terms of our sexual chaos today in this culture, we need to think too about how we got to this point, how we got where we are, because Scripture tells us that these things, when practiced on a wide cultural scale, are not just individual. It's not just a collection of individual decisions being made. There's something going on among our people as a whole. And God actually gives us the answer to this question in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1:18, Paul writes there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul tells us that God's wrath comes upon a people, comes upon a culture because of their wickedness and their disobedience. And you're probably thinking, now you're going to tell us that the great wickedness that is the reason for God's wrath coming upon us is homosexuality. There are some Christian preachers who have declared that publicly. That's not what Paul says. That is not the reason. Paul says it is because though men know God, because God has revealed himself to them, they suppress the truth of God. Because of their sin, they do not want to know this truth. Literally in Greek, it could mean something like they hold it down, they shove it down, they push it away from them. They want it out of their sight. They suppress the truth of God, and Paul says in verse 21 that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The nature of the great wickedness of man is that they do not worship God rightly, and they do not give thanks to him. They do not honor him as God. God has made the world and everything in it for the blessing of men, to care for it, to tend it, to enjoy the fruits of it. He has given man life and breath and seasons of growing and harvest and rain and sunshine and every conceivable blessing. But man has taken these gifts and ignored the giver, ignored the maker. And this is offensive to God. Not because God is petty in wanting glory or thanks. Because we are made to thank him. We are made to worship Him. God is worthy of it. And so men, in the folly of their minds and the darkness of their hearts, Paul says in verse 22, they set up idols. They set up substitute gods, professing to be wise that became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so man has substituted the worship of God for the worship of things. That's the iron law of creation in the process of working, that man must worship something. And when man doesn't worship God, he will worship the creature. Peter Kraft writes that the opposite of the true worship of God is not atheism, it's idolatry. And it's for this reason that we're told in verse 24 that God gave them up. Because of this wickedness, because of their lack of repentance, their lack of turning to God, he says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Actually, three times in this passage, Paul uses that expression, that God gave them up. In verse 25, he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. And so when we see what is going on in our culture, with homosexuality becoming more and more openly practiced, gender identity and sexual rebellion of all kinds, what do we say about that? Again, many people will say, well, you know, if we keep this up, God is going to judge us. If we keep this up, the wrath of God is going to come upon us. That's not what Paul says. Paul says judgment is here. The wrath of God is on us. That's why these things are happening. We've been living in the rejection of God for a long time in this country. This has not happened in the 60s. It did not happen in the 80s or the 90s. God has given us blessings untold, and we have not glorified Him, and we have not thanked Him. We have set up idols to our possessions, to our gain, to our success, to ourselves. When business leaders in Springfield, which many of them have done this, many of them have said, we need to pass this ordinance because it is necessary for the economic future of our community. They display the idol in their hearts. They are worshiping money. They are worshiping wealth and success. They are not looking to the living God for His blessing on our city. We also have to say, though, that this indicts us as well. These words of Paul indict the Church of Jesus Christ in this city, in our state, in this nation, because we have not, as we should have, publicly proclaimed the lordship and kingship of Christ over all things. We have not done it. We've played the game that if you want to get along in public life in the United States of America, you have to be secular. You can believe anything you want in your church or in your home, but when you come out into the legislature or the state house or the schools, these are no religion zones, okay? We just accept what everybody says, but now the powers that be are enacting things that Christians don't like. And the churches are saying, wait, you guys are breaking the rules. Wait, this isn't fair. In that scenario, who's the chump? Who's the only one keeping the rules? It's the dumb Christians, because we want everybody to like us. Sometimes it's because we're cowards. Maybe that's a reason too. And maybe it's also because we're hypocrites, because we like some of those idols. We want some of those things that the world is offering. And so it's easier to be silent. Every system is a religious system. Every system has a God. And the laws of any country or city or nation are based on the service to the god of that system. It's unavoidable. Every system has a morality. It has an ethics. Whether it's money, power, sexual pleasure, whatever it is that man wants to worship and give himself to. These are the gods that he worships. And we Christians have been duped into thinking, oh, it's just all neutral. It's neutral ground. So what must we do? Based upon, I think, Paul's words here in Romans 1, we must repent. We must repent of our own unfaithfulness as God's people. This is the problem that we have is not going to be fixed with voting. By all means, vote. Please, do vote. But it's not going to fix the problem. And the problem is not going to be fixed by electing better candidates. Yes, we do need better candidates, but just those things are not going to be sufficient. Who is it that has been given the task to declare the gospel and to declare God's truth to the culture? That God is, that he exists, and that he is not silent. There are more Christians in the United States of America than in virtually any other country in the world. There are tens of millions of them. We don't have any excuses. We have no excuses. We live in the Bible Belt with a church practically on every corner. We have no excuse for what has happened. We cannot blame the liberals or the media or the secular university or even the homosexuals themselves. We've been unfaithful to God in this. And we are getting what we deserve. We're actually probably getting better than we deserve at this point, but things could get worse. It is in God that we live and move and have our being. It's to him that we look for blessing and prosperity. Our churches have not made disciples and taught them everything that Jesus commanded us about these things. We've not done it. And so we need to repent. And we need to ask that God would forgive us for our unfaithfulness, public and private, and to have mercy on us as a people and a nation. That's not only what we must do. That's the first thing we must do. It is the first thing we must do. What must we do? What are our obligations toward those in sexual sin? Again, these people are not the enemy. I don't think we should think of them necessarily that way. Our attitude and treatment of those who are homosexuals or transgendered or bisexual or whatever the alphabet soup is of how they identify themselves, it should be the way that Jesus treated sinners. Jesus is the model for us. Jesus loved people who were sexually sinful. He was courteous to them. He ate and drank with them. He got to know them. He treated them with respect. And he told them the truth. He told them the truth. And that is what we have to do. He pointed them with compassion to the way of salvation. He invited them to repent and come follow him. And that's what we must do. Even if others are angry with us, even if they slander us and tell us that we are hateful, even if they try to take away our freedoms of belief and practice, we must be gracious and kind and treat them with dignity and tell them the truth. And that is love, because their sin will destroy them. And so that is to be our message. Turn from it to Jesus. He will free you of that bondage. And we do this also because we know that we're sinners. We are sinners, saved by grace. Paul said that adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and sodomites and others would not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he writes, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That was true of the church at Corinth, and it's true of this church right here. God has saved a lot of you out of sexual sin and many other sins. He has had compassion and mercy upon you. And you are justified. You are clean. You are forgiven. And we can say that to people. We can say that, you know, those that God saves, he changes. He gives us other desires Not in a moment, necessarily, not in an instant, but over time, as we trust in Him, as we worship Him, as we are with His people, and we learn from His Word. And there are some who will say, well, there are a lot of Christians who will say, well, you know, some people just have a predisposition to this. We can't hold them guilty before God. It may be because of their environment that they do these things and they have these desires, or their upbringing, or their physical makeup. Lately, it's genetics. You know, this is the one thing that offers the answer. And the argument is, Paul never would have said that homosexuality was sinful if he had lived in the 21st century and know what we know. Well, first of all, there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever, no scientific evidence of a genetic cause for homosexual desire. It just doesn't exist. There's a lot of people who would like for it to exist, and there's a lot of people looking for it, but it just simply does not exist. And it doesn't mean something like that might not be discovered. We don't know. But presently, there's no evidence of it. But even if it were, at most, it may give you a predisposition to it. Well, we already know that. You know, our environment, our upbringing, our physical makeup, it gives us a predisposition to all kinds of sinful things, right? Many men have a strong physical and psychological disposition to lust after or commit adultery with women that aren't their wives. Duh. You know, we know that. We know that. And so what do we do? Well, we confess that, and we give that to the Lord, and He changes us. He changes our desires. Our bodies and minds, even our chromosomes, have all been affected by the fall, of course. But God never gives us that as an excuse to commit sin. He has made us male and female. You were born that way. God defines sin as it is, regardless of your inclinations or your desires. Those things are sinful. The Bible defines them in that way. But God changes us and gives us new desires if we will submit to Him. He will give us holy desires, desires for righteousness that reflect what He has made us to be. You know, the first few centuries after Christ, the Christian church was a tiny minority. It was a tiny minority living in a pagan, permissive culture. Very permissive. Essentially, in Greco-Roman society, anything you wanted to do, you could do. I mean, there's nobody telling you no. Okay? And you could even do it at the temple, you know, with any kind of male, female, transgendered person you wanted. And yet, within a couple of centuries, the majority of people in that society left that way of life, a very permissive way of life that let them do anything they wanted sexually. They left that and embraced the Christian faith, which restricted sexuality. And of course, we say, well, yeah, of course. But, you know, historians look at this kind of thing, and they can't figure it out. Why would people voluntarily give up things that they desire? You know, why would they voluntarily sign on for something that is going to restrict them? And the reason is because they didn't find fulfillment. They didn't find fulfillment. In fact, they found misery and pain by fulfilling all of their desires and living out those things. They recognized that they were in bondage. And they saw that they could have joy and salvation and deliverance in a new way of life that fitted what God made all of us to be. What must we do toward those in authority over us? Just very quickly, I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, where the apostle there says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. Fear God, honor the king." Or literally there, honor the emperor, Peter says. What must we do toward those in authority over us? Well, to the mayor and our city council, we would say that as Christians, we will honor you. We have been and we will continue to be good citizens in this community. And we will obey your laws if and only if those laws do not conflict with what Jesus Christ tells us that we must do or must not do. You are not the ultimate authority over us, nor are you the ultimate authority over this community. And that goes for our rulers all the way up the chain to the federal government. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His laws and commandments take precedence over yours. And we say to those in power, he is our judge. We will have to stand before him someday, and so will you. And so we will honor you, but we will fear God. And we will call upon you to fear God too, and to bow in submission to Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we call upon you to have mercy upon us as a people. Father, forgive us and the church in the United States today for our failure to seek you, to confess you before men, to publicly exalt Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Forgive us, for we admit that we have the chaos in our culture that we do because of our own sins, our own hypocrisy, even our own idolatries. So, Father, cleanse us. Help us to be faithful to proclaim and to live out your word clearly and boldly at this present moment in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.